Isaiah chapter 45. And we'll begin the reading at verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And may God again bless the reading of his word, and may we receive it as such. My thought this morning, or my topic, under the title of Our Exclusive God. We normally talk about things concerning the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even as we would endeavor to make reference to the doctrine of election, of God's sovereign choosing, we would understand that it is, and that is the doctrine of election, while some say they want to make it something dark and foreboding and all of this type of thing, but it is a doctrine of inclusiveness. That is to say that the Lord has so moved in opposition to the will of man as to include some that would never have come on their own. And so we look at it from that perspective. When it comes to the issues of the sovereignty of God, and that expressed in his exclusive claim to creation and to salvation, and that we would understand that he is exclusive. He is a jealous God. He's not going to share his glory with another. There is none other that can make contribution. There is none other that can assist. It is all of him. It is all of his grace. It is all of his doing. And thus to us, it's brought to our attention. In looking to the greatness of our God, we would ever be reminded that it was necessary that all that he is, that is whatever you understand of God to be true, it was all necessary in bringing the salvation that he has ordained to us, and that such essentials, such requirements, the having to be met, can be met in no other. And so this is the thought that I would have override our message this morning. Three times in this passage, his absolute sovereignty is asserted. And we hear it in terms like this in verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. In verse 21, again, as the challenge is thrown out to try to take counsel against the Lord, he would declare that I am a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And then the well-known passage of Scripture that we read in verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And so we should, in just reading this brief passage of Scripture, understand something very clearly, that God needed no help. There is no help that would have been acceptable. There is nothing that could have been added to what He has done, that He is sufficient for everything with which we have to do. And therefore, we are shut up, as it were, to His mercy, to His doings. And it's in this context of there is none else that He directs us. And I think that a central thought there is verse 22, to look unto Him. And thus, in that understanding that there's none else, that He is the only means and He is the only source of salvation. He is the provider of everything that we could possibly need. Thus, as we look through this passage of Scripture, we will look to creation as the declaration of His purpose for the earth and for mankind in it. We will look to the openness with which the truth of His sovereignty is declared, and then we'll explore this mandate to look exclusively to Him. It is only as we look to the greatness and sovereignty of our God that we can appreciate the true wonder of our salvation and the great accomplishment of grace that it is. And I say that for this reason. I fear all too often that we take for granted this matter of our salvation, that thinking upon this which we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord, the mighty deliverance that has been brought about by virtue of His mercy and grace, that which has been merited by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the soul suffering of Jesus Christ, that this that we possess, that it is simply a matter to us, as I've often heard many say, that's okay, preacher. I took care of that a long time ago. I'm saved and I just don't worry about anything. And the fact is that while they may not worry, and I don't believe them for a moment, but it's also a matter that I don't think that they think much about it. That's why the writer of Hebrews made the reference to it as so great salvation. Not just salvation, but so great salvation. And so let me say this again. It is only as we look to the greatness and the sovereignty of our God that was required to bring about salvation that we can appreciate the true wonder of our salvation and the great accomplishment that grace has brought to us through that mighty work of God. I think that due to the fact that so many have popularized the concept that God has done all He can do and the rest is up to you, and you've heard it, and I have heard it, and I never have believed it, but indeed, if you can throw something or bring it down to the level of human consideration or of human involvement as being a critical portion of it, then it will not seem the great thing that it is. It must be in light of the majesty of God, the greatness of our God, the sovereignty of our God, and this, the mighty work that He has done. So He begins in this passage, and actually this chapter, beginning in this chapter, he talks to, it's a strange thing that he does here, because he said, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. And Cyrus was a Medo-Persian king that would come along later. It was he that would read about this prophecy or would hear about this prophecy in Isaiah and would find out that it had already been prophesied that he was going to be the one that would end the exile in that started in Babylon. And but in any event, it goes on to make these declarations. In verse 9, we read, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou or thy work? He hath no hands. I have often tried to picture this situation as being clay in the hands of the potter. That if indeed the clay should suddenly speak out, wait a minute, I don't think you're doing this quite right. I don't think you're making me in the shape that I want to be. I don't think that you are doing this in a way that I'm going to be happy with later down the road. The fact of the matter is, the potter, the clay does not direct the potter. It is we who are in his hands. And it is in the realization of that that provokes men to fall upon the mercy of God, to look to him, to trust in him, to believe that it is all of him. And so, but we come down looking for a place to begin these thoughts to verse 18 when he said, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. So these thoughts that are presented to us here, the fact that he alone created the heavens and the earth, and that not without purpose. I don't think that God was drifting along in the infinite emptiness of space and in the long duration of eternity and one day said, I'm bored, I think I'm going to do something. The eternal purpose of God is realized in what we see about us as this creation. And often men are moved, even the unregenerate must be moved at the wonders and the beauty of creation. It is a testimony to the handiwork of God, and yet men adamantly deny it. They presume that they can control it. They think that they can manipulate it. God is able to take care of what he has done. He is able to make it serve his purpose. And he does not need legislation. He does not need the thoughts of men who have no thought of him directing all of these things. So understand what took place and what a beautiful picture that we have here. He started with nothing and it became something. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we read, and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And thus he went from chaos, and then witnessed those days of the forming of the earth, the seven literal days, and I make no apology for believing it, know that it is true, and watch as he skillfully forms it into the beautiful piece of work that at the end and on the seventh day, God saw everything that he had done. Not only did he see that it was good, he saw that it was very good. And as we look at that, we are certainly reminded. We rehearse the scene, not only as a fact, but also that we might behold the wisdom of God in beholding the absolute provision for the inhabitants of the earth. He made it to be inhabited. And so there we understand the ties of the purpose of God in all these things. But I think I would be remiss if I did not stop and simply make this observation, giving to you the testimony of my life. It was nothing. It was discovered to be chaos. It was then skillfully formed by a mysterious work of He, the Holy Spirit, into something that is beautiful, that is perfect, that is acceptable in God's sight. He regenerated me, made me to be that which He ascribes to us, and it's difficult for us to understand as being desirable, as being that which He would have us to be, as being fit for His presence and to spend eternity with Him. And so, but this thought of being inhabited looks to the purpose of God in both human accommodation and redemption. Sadly, as we look at what transpired in the garden, we know full well that it was completely set up so that every need of man would be met. Everything that he required was there. It was complete. And this was the design of God. We know this was the one time that man had a free will, and he exercised that free will to disobey God. And so, for by one man sin entered the world and death passed upon all. But I would say to you this, the earth is here not only to accommodate man and to provide for man in his being and existence, but it is also that there would be that place. This thought of being inhabited for the purpose of God looks to more than mere physical existence. I firmly believe that this creation, this material creation, is the stage on which God determined to work out His eternal purpose in bringing salvation to His people. And those people will be those who will ultimately inhabit new heavens and new earth. And what a wonderful thought this is. How great is our God? And as we look to the extent of the universe, our minds, our hearts, our eyes are filled with wonder, beauty that we can't describe, that cannot be duplicated. And is it any wonder that when he said he formed it to be inhabited, and then makes the declaration, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Who else could bring it about? Man thinks he can figure it out, thinks he can do something with it, thinks he can do whatever, and what audacity, what foolishness it is to believe just that. He makes the declaration here. We note the tie of creation to redemption, because Paul, in writing to the Romans, spoke of the fact that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, waiting for what? For the redemption, for the time when redemption would be fully brought about and this would all be restored to that state, not only restored but enhanced, fitted up for habitation throughout all eternity in the presence of God. I can only imagine, and that's as far as I can get. I am bound by this old human nature, so my descriptors, my visions and all of those things are tied to an earthly situation. I pause from time to time and wonder and realize that the best that I can come up with in imagining what heaven would be like is far short of the infinite reality that will be ours as we are ushered into His presence in a time to come. And then he throws this challenge out. And this happens often. I started to go to some of the other scriptures and cite them, but just for purposes of time, but still to make the point. He makes this statement. I have not spoken in secret. I haven't spoken in a dark place of the earth. I said unto the seed of Jacob, seek you me in vain? Or I said not unto the seed of Jacob. And so this challenge that he throws out, and that he has been wide open with his declarations. I think sometimes people have the idea that, well, we realize that those that are going headlong in the direction of hell, those who are persistent in choosing their own way, in refusing to do as this scripture says that all will do, and in being in that state, which they just don't know. They just don't understand. And the scripture says that. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. But there are no secrets here. There is no coded puzzle to be deciphered. All has been declared from the beginning. The Lord has placed His signature on both creation and salvation with such broad strokes that it leaves man totally without excuse. The words may be heard by any physical ear. Repent ye and believe the gospel. This word may be heard. I am the Lord, and there is none else. This can be easily understood by everyone from a little child to the oldest of people. And so, no secrets here. We're telling it. This is what we intend to do. Shame on us if we are not making that pronouncement to the world wherever we go, that we're not making that declaration. He is Lord, and He is God. There is none else. And Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is to be set forth. And so we're dishonest with the Word of God if we try to soften the message to openly and strongly declare what the Lord has declared. It's not me trying to, oh, you're just wanting to be mean. You're wanting to be hard. You're wanting to be cold. No. I want to tell you what He said. And then He said what He said. It was His intention that this earth be inhabited with believers. And so it is that we can understand that without difficulty. And this we must do. The fact is, His declarations are right. And this He says in this passage of Scripture, tell ye and bring them near and let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. What He has said, verse 19, the last phrase, said, I declare things that are right. And we read it, Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. How could we not? What He speaks is righteousness and truth. And the seed of Jacob heard it from the beginning. It's been carried throughout the earth. And it is that message that goes on and on. The whole creation, the heavens declare His handiwork. And all of these things are, He's not going around and say, hey, come over here. I want to let you in on a secret that I'm God, that I've made creation, that I've done all of these things, and this is not what He's done. Nor, as I said a while ago, He hasn't encoded this thing so that man has to come up with some kind of intricate system of interpretation in order to understand. The words that are needed to hear are plainly spoken throughout the Word of God. They should be plainly declared in all of this. And so the Lord calls those who would hear, talks of those that are escaped, that indicates that they are believers. Idolaters are called out in that they are guilty of praying to an impotent God. And we would note that such is the God of this world, in that so often we hear people declare not the sovereignty of God, not the ability of God, not the wisdom of God, but they declare His inability. You say, what do you mean, preacher? I mean, every time a preacher stands up and says, God has done all He can do and the rest is up to you, or he says, won't you please let God, or Jesus is begging and pleading and He wants you to come unto Him, won't you let Him do what He wants to do, you're saying that He can't do it without you. And this scripture says plainly, there is no other. There is nobody else that can do it. There's nobody that can bring this about. Bring them out. Call them out. Let them see what their gods can do. Often he mocks them. Pray to your God that cannot save. And this he is declaring in no uncertain terms. And that they pray. Here it is in verse 20, the last phrase. That they bring the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Read Psalm 115 sometime and understand about idolatry. Can't see, can't speak, can't hear, can't feel, can't do anything. And yet men worship just such gods as that. It is either their own pride, it is self-sufficiency, it is independence, it is I have rights, it is all sorts of things that they set before them. And none are falling upon the mercy of God. And so how terrible it is that it should ever be so. And so that the fact that he cannot save, they declare man to be the ultimate enabler, the last enabler. God could do all sorts of things. I've often seen that bridge built across the Gulf in just one little span. You know, it only goes that way, and showing that it takes Christ to make it go the rest of the way. But then they'll say, it's up to you. And my, it just foolishness. So in verse 21, his identity as the only one able to declare all things from the beginning. He said it. He's brought it about. And this you must understand, that he is both a just God. That is to say, he is holy. There is no relinquishing that as an attribute of God. There is no setting it aside. He cannot lay aside anything and compromise his holiness. It's not going to be done. But he said, I'm a just God and a Savior. Do you hear the gospel message there? I'm a just God and a Savior. So what did he do? Let's just make it as simple as we can. He punished his only begotten Son. He punished the Lamb of God, and justice was satisfied. And thus he then can save a wretch like me. And what a marvelous thought that we have. Nobody else could bring this about. I cannot satisfy the justice of God. And it's a fool that believes that he can live up to the holy standard that God has set, and somehow or another provide such an offering that God would receive. He wouldn't take Cain's offering, and he won't take yours. It's just that simple. It must be the Lamb of God offered in the behalf of those who will come to call upon his name in order to accomplish it. And so then, the ultimate demand. He said, there in verse 21, there's none beside me. I've got it in my notes in big bold letters. There is none beside me. That's what you do. I didn't understand when I first started becoming acquainted with texting. I sent some messages one time and I did it in all capital letters, and somebody texted me back and said, what are you shouting about? And I understood that that was what they understood was taking place. Well, I put it in my notes here so that I would say it in the boldness of terms. He said, there is none beside me. And so, the ultimate demand, the third assertion of his exclusiveness is with reference to salvation in verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I'm shouting again that I would have you to know that, to understand that. There are other invitations with which we are familiar. I don't know that I would characterize this as an invitation so much as it is an announcement of exclusiveness. There is no other way to be saved but to look unto him and there to discover that it is all of him, that there is none beside him, and to see it in that way. We read in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden. An invitation? Yeah. Qualified? Absolutely. Because it is directed to a people. that are burdened and heavy laden because of their sin, awakened to their need. And when indeed such an invitation comes, it's not an invitation, it's a commandment. And when it comes to them, it's a gracious commandment. It's the most precious thing that you'll ever be ordered to do. And it's the most precious thing that you will ever obey. And that is coming unto Him. We read in John 7:37 that He said, "He that is athirst, let him come unto me and drink of the water of life freely." Revelation chapter 22, there again, twice. First of all, that he that is athirst, let him come. But he would also say, whosoever will, let him come. And I'll guarantee you, when you are awakened to your need, who you are, it is discovered to you, your undoneness, that there is no hope, and that there is, what's the words? None else. There's none other to turn to than to Him. And so we are directed in that fashion. We carefully note that the psalmist wrote very sweetly, Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness." Hear that word? "From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." Salvation is in Him. I often think of this every time I hear Isaiah 45:22. I think Spurgeon's text. And if you've read much after Spurgeon, and especially his biographical information, you will realize that as a teenager, having wrestled many times, attended church and all of this, that he somehow on a particular time heard a message on this, that "look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." And he fell on his knees and there received the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was in looking unto Him. "Look unto me and see that there is salvation in no other." Learn when you look unto Him that it is He that has set up Christ in the gospel as the way unto Him. That He has set before us this. It is looking unto Him that these things are found out. It is not looking unto something written out for you. It is not in something wherein you just make a statement and agree to it. It's not something that just involves a mental acquiescence unto whatever happens to be popular or in vogue at the time. No, it is to look unto Him, to look full in His face, to see there the light of His glorious grace. "Look unto me." There is no other. "Look unto me and be ye saved." Some say it could be translated, "and you will be saved." But in any event, the mandate is clear. Look unto Him. It is He that is in absolute control. He is the only one that can orchestrate salvation. He is the only one that can provide what is needed. He is the only one that can supply that which would sustain such a life as that is. I would ask you, as Christ did His disciples, and it was at the preaching of the sovereignty of God, "You must," He would say to those Jews, to many of those. And when then they'd say, "This is kind of hard to understand." And then He said, It is one of those things that it must be given unto you. There is nobody comes unto God but by Him. No man can come unto the Father except it be given him. And the very next verse of Scripture says, "At that, many of His disciples went away and walked no more with Him." He asked His disciples this question, and I ask it to you. Will you go away? When it comes down to this, and you are completely shut off from any credit, your pride is completely slain, you have no other appeal whatsoever but to hear that voice and look unto Him. Or will you understand as the disciples said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" This is the sweetness of salvation to a believer. All these other temptations to trust anything else is taken away. And they are thus fully cast upon Him, realizing never, never to be separated again, because it is He, salvation is Him. So none are left untouched. by this demand to look. Many have heard and know the declarations of old. They refuse to acknowledge that they are part of God's creation and subject fully to His will. Understand this. I love the thing in the simple little child's catechism. One of the first things, who made you? And you know what their simple little answer is? God made me. Well, let me tell you something. I don't care how old you are. It matters not what experience we have had. One truth remains essential. God made you. And as such, owns you, possesses you as He does all of creation, and thus sets before you this order. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. My, what a passage. What a strong declaration. And this, thus we understand the mandate that we have it here. It is not every head bowed and every eye closed, and then to give some long drawn out plea and invitation, man, just go so hard. Why do you do that? Preachers have been asked. Don't want to embarrass somebody. Let me tell you something. The real embarrassment is going to come when they find out that a false profession is meaningless and they stand before a God brought, a holy God, and are brought to shame. That's the offense. And so it should not be every eye closed and every head bowed. It should be every knee bowed. And this is what He declares here, that surely shall one say in the Lord, I have righteousness. To Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. And so He said, verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth, in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Who is that? Who is speaking? You say, well, that's God. And then we come to understand that in Philippians 2:10, that Jesus, it is, He has been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and that all should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it is, hear it again, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It's from here. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. The result, oh my, we experience something, folks. I am made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have His righteousness. I have ability from Him. I have the inclination to praise Him, to trust in Him fully. I can, with the Apostle Paul, say this, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So don't ever let me hear you or anybody else say, oh, I know you're supposed to do that. I just can't do that. Well, I'm sorry. Jesus did not say, I can't do that. He went on to the cross, suffered and died. And the fact is that we are thus commanded to bow the knee unto Him. And this I would urge you to do, and to do so in a way of joy, in a way of great blessedness. Oh, that men would indeed hear this. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. There is none. I am God, and there is none else. May the Lord bless you now.